Excellent, excellent. Well, good morning, good news. Good morning, I'm Steve. I'm one of the elders here at the chapel, and I'm excited to get to follow up on last week's teaching on mutual submission. Remember we talked about that last week? The voluntary self-giving of ourselves to each other, just as Jesus gave himself for us. I wish I was a fly on the wall this week to see how the principle of mutual submission played out in marriages. I'd like to think there were some good aha moments when husbands and wives rethought some of the almost routine dynamics, you know, the grooves that we get into, we fall into in relationships. Maybe they saw some new opportunities for husbands to love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Maybe wives, you saw some opportunities to respect your husbands. I hope so. We're going to dig in further into Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, the last chapter in our summer series called The Gospel for Living, final sermon on that next Sunday. We're going to listen as the Apostle Paul coaches the first century sisters and brothers who are in the church in the city of Ephesus, and he's coaching them on how to apply that principle of mutual submission, not just to husbands and wives, but now he's going to take it to parents and children, and then employers and employees, okay? I'm pretty sure there's something useful in this for us today, so let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that we'd have ears ready to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to his church through your word. So, Father, teach us. Teach me. Teach each of us through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. So turn in your Bible with me, please, if you would, to the letter by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians chapter 6. It's toward the back of your Bible, Ephesians chapter 6. Please stand, if you can, to honor the word of God as we read verses 1 through 9 together. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The Apostle Paul wrote, starting in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you. You will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." Verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely, as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord, rather than for people." Verse 8, "Remember that the Lord will reward each of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we saw last week that the key verse to help us understand the context, and of course we want to understand the context of any verses that we read, right? Because context is king. Again, context is
king.
Okay, the overall context that surrounds a verse in the Bible usually helps us figure out what that individual verse means. Context is king. So the key verse to help us understand the context of what we're reading through here in chapter 6 is actually found back in chapter 5, verse 21. That's what we saw last week, right? Where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." That's where we get the principle of mutual self-giving, the principle of mutual self-giving that we call mutual submission to each other. Out of serious respect for the lordship of Jesus, we're all submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. Didn't we just sing that? I bow down, I bow down, I bow down. What is bowing down? It's submitting to the authority, submitting to the rule of the Lord over us. So here, in chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul transitions from writing to married couples about their responsibilities in their marriage relationship of mutual submission, and now he begins by addressing children who are responsible to obey their parents in the Lord. So Paul writes, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord and this is the right thing to do." On the surface, it seems in some translations like Paul's limiting the scope of children's obedience either to Christians who are parents, that is, they're in the Lord, or to parents who are behaving in a godly manner, that is, walking in the Lord. But this is where checking out a parallel passage in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 20, it helps us understand what Paul's talking about here in his letter to the Ephesians. Listen, a parallel passage is when Paul writes on a very similar theme in two different letters, maybe three different letters. Many of the themes that Paul is writing about to the church in Ephesus here in his letter to the Ephesians, they're also the same things that he wrote about in his letter to the Colossians. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Okay? That's the expectation. Jesus himself, the very Son of God, through whom the Father created all things, he grew up in subjection to his earthly parents, Joseph, a carpenter, Mary, his teenage mother. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus being in submission as he grew up from a little toddler into a teenager, into a young man, living in submission to his mother and father. That's an interesting picture to wrap your head around. None of us can say that submission and obedience implies any kind of inequality or inferiority. Certainly didn't as Jesus was growing up in the house of Mary and Joseph. Instead, when you and I voluntarily accept our role of subjection, of submission to authorities over us, that leads to peace and safety and blessing. Paul says as much when he quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, right, that God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Many have noticed that the fifth commandment is the first commandment that actually comes with a promise attached right to it. The original commandment offered blessings in the land, the promised land of Israel, for any children who honored their parents. It said, "Honor your father and mother as the Lord has commanded you, that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land which your Lord, the Lord your God is giving you." But Paul's readers of this letter, the first readers of this letter in the city of Ephesus, they're mostly Gentiles. Okay? They're mostly Gentiles in the Middle East city of Ephesus. They're not the Jewish recipients of those original Ten Commandments that were given through Moses. They're Gentiles. They're not obligated to the long list of 613 rules and regulations that Jewish people were required to live by. They weren't the intended beneficiaries of the promise attached to the fifth commandment in the land of Canaan, right? The promised land. No, these Ephesians, they're not even there. So Paul edits, he leaves out that final clause of the fifth commandment, and he generalizes the overall principle so that it applies to the Christians in Ephesus, and it actually even applies to us today. Honor your father and mother as the Lord commanded you, that you may live long. Obedience to parents brings a huge blessing. Respect for your parents. Gratitude for your parents. It brings a blessing today just as it brought a blessing for the Israelites' children. Paul says that submission to our parents will lead to wellness and a long life. Verse 3, if you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, Paul wrote, and you'll have a long life on the earth. Of course, this isn't a guarantee that those who honor their fathers and mothers will never get sick, will be rich, will live to be 100 years old. No, Paul's giving us a generalized proverbial wisdom. Children who learn to respect and obey their parents and learn lessons from the wisdom of their parents are going to avoid all sorts of destructive hardships with potentially deadly consequences. So Paul's practical point of view is really clear here. It's God's design for the family. He's placed parents in authority over children because the young kids need wisdom and guidance, the structure, the protection that only loving mothers and fathers can bring within the family circle. So the Christian home, The Christian home is intended by God. It's meant to be a school that prepares kids for life's lessons. Now, the idea of keeping your kids safe, but then letting them figure out life's lessons for themselves without your direction, that robs kids of the lessons you've learned, not the least of which is how you exercise self-control, how you learned to follow directions, how you learn from your elders. Parents, we're responsible not just for keeping our kids safe and healthy, but for teaching them, coaching them, training them, preparing them for godly living. God's design is for parents to be the teachers of truth and trainers in right living. And as parents live out the gospel of Christ, humbly walking and talking grace and truth in front of their kids, their children can learn to honor and obey their parents, not grudgingly, but with authentic love and respect. Because they're feeling, they're receiving the love and respect from mom and dad who want to train them, raise them to know and love and obey God. Okay, so to have a family that lives by the principle of mutual submission, parents also have a responsibility. It's not just the kids learning to submit to mom and dad. The command to children to obey their parents doesn't give mom and dad divine permission for harsh, unloving, tyrannical, iron-fisted rule. Rather, Paul turns to the head of the home, the father, and Paul warns him. Look at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The New English Bible begins the verse, fathers, do not goad your children to resentment. The NIV says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Paul's idea here is that through harsh, overbearing actions and attitudes, a father can push a child over the edge, not only failing to effectively transmit wisdom, but actually pushing a child away from wisdom. What are some of the things that goad children toward anger and resentment and bitterness? Well, first on my list is unreasonable demands for perfection. I overhear parents all the time, usually in a grocery store or whatever, and they're barking at their kids, barking commands, barking smackdowns on their kids in public, embarrassing and humiliating their kids in public, not actually teaching them anything about respect or self-control or obedience. That kind of harsh parenting says more about the parents than it does about the kids. Then there's a constant nagging over minor infractions, not leaving room for kids to be kids who say and do silly stuff, not recognizing the individual personality of each child, lack of encouragement and affirmation. I found one of the best ways to get your kids to behave is to catch them doing something right and then affirm, call out, affirm that attitude, that behavior. Hey, I really love it when you treat your sister that way. That's pretty cool. Do that again. Affirm the attitude rather than a constant, harsh, unloving rebuke and public embarrassment. Of course, it should go without saying that verbal abuse, physical abuse have no place. No place in a Christian home. Name calling, putting kids down, no place in a Christian home. I got spanked as a boy. Remember one day I came home from school, it was pouring outside. I ran down solo with my friend Dennis to play some games with the train set downstairs, and my mother came down and said, tell Dennis he has to go home. And Dennis left, and my mom said, your shoes are still in your rubbers. That was back in the day when you wore stuff over your shoes to protect them. I don't think anybody does that anymore. Does anybody? But the shoes were leather shoes with leather soles and little Buster Browns. And she said, your dad works very hard for those, and you're not taking care of them. I told you before, you're going to get a spanking. I get a spanking. I never left my shoes in my rubbers again. Of course, it took 3 years of therapy to get past that, but no. I got got spanked because my parents wanted me to learn some lessons that they thought were important for life, not the least of which was gratitude for my father's hard work. Deb and I spanked our kids when they got deliberately defiant or disobedient. It wasn't very often. And of course, it couldn't be done out of our anger, because then it's not discipline. Then it's what? It's vengeance. That's not cool. If you need to go out and take a walk and, you know, lower the temperature, calm down a little bit. So that discipline is a learning experience, not an anger experience. When we had to spank our kids, it was always followed up with a sit-down conversation with them. I love you. I care about you. See, kids get resentful if there's inconsistent discipline. If the rules are constantly changing, or there seems to be favoritism of one child over another. And of course, kids hate unfair, extreme discipline that doesn't match the offense. Kids quickly say, that's not fair. There's no room for mom and dad to be verbally abusive or physically abusive. Sooner or later, kids will rebel against overprotective, hovering parents that stifle their growth. So instead of provoking our children, which brings kids down, Paul says, verse 4, instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This means focusing deeper on the kids' actions, deeper than the kids' actions or words, instead focusing on shaping your child's heart's attitude. Don't miss this. Behavior and words are the wide open windows that help us see what's in a kid's heart. And it's the heart that needs to be trained. Get that? It's the heart that needs to be trained. Developing Christ-like qualities of empathy and kindness, gentleness and humility. Not just outward compliance when mom and dad are there to see it. Training the heart. So the discipline, the mom talk, the dad talk with the kid needs to be focused primarily on the heart and the attitude issues that are underneath the behavior and the speech. Not exactly sure how to do that? I recommend a couple of books by child psychologist James Dobson, The New Strong-Willed Child, and Bringing Up Boys, which, by the way, is a really insightful book for moms who have sons. And then, of course, Paul Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which helps coach parents on how to deal with the heart issues, not just the behavior or the words. Both are available in paper, ebook, audio on Amazon, worth adding to your bookshelf. Deb and I read books, those books, and did that with our kids, talking about past the presenting behavior and trying to dig deeper into the heart issues of why are you doing what you're doing. And then reinforcing those conversations with our kids, reinforcing them with lots of Bible. The car radio never played talk shows, never played top 40 hits. For years and years, over and over in the car, it was Bible stories, scripture songs, Veggie Tales, Salty, that helped shape their heart, helped shape their attitude and their character. So, Dad, as a leader of your home, it's on you to provide for their physical and mental and emotional and spiritual needs. You work together with your wife as a team to be consistently applying the truths of the Word of God to their heart. It means making sure there's consistent, balanced, loving discipline when a child's defiant. Not allowing it for a moment because it's revealing their heart. It means using every tool, taking every opportunity for training your child's heart to love and obey Jesus. Good sense of humor helps. Nothing like some classic dad jokes. I won't take you there. Some of us are just too intense with our kids. We're a little too intense. Need to lighten up a bit. Happiness is a sign of healthy relationships, don't you think? Wise parents bring some laughter and fun into their family work projects, mealtime discussions, everyday conversations. So the Apostle Paul understands that. And he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Lighten up. Verse 5, Paul transitions about writing about submission in the home. And he transitions to another area of the social order in that day, slaves and masters. Now, before we apply Paul's principles here in verses 5 to 9 to our 21st century context, let's talk about Paul's original first century historical context. He was living in the middle of slavery. When he's talking about slaves and masters, Paul's actually not moving very far away from his comments just a few verses earlier about the home with husbands and wives, parents and children. In the first century, many slaves were domestic servants, cooks, nannies, teachers, members of a household. So master and slave relationships were logically connected with Paul's discussions first of marriage and then of parenting. Because the master of the slave was probably also the husband of the wife and the father of the kids. And so they're getting it three times. To leave this relationship out of the discussion of the home was going to ignore a common feature of almost every first century household. Second, by describing how Christians, masters and slaves should relate to each other, Paul's not explicitly supporting the institution of slavery. Historians estimate that there are about 60 million slaves in the first century Roman Empire. They weren't just house servants. Many were teachers or doctors or business managers or estate administrators. Yet they were also in many ways still dehumanized as property in Roman culture. So it's pretty amazing that the Apostle Paul even mentions slaves at all, never mind recognizes their inherent value in their rights that he has here in Ephesians chapter 6. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "Were you called to Jesus while you were a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to gain your freedom, do that." Two verses later, Paul says, "You were bought with a price," referring to the price that Jesus paid for each one of us when he died on the cross for your sin and mine, the price he paid to redeem you from sin and adopt you as a child of God. He says, "You were bought with a price, so do not become slaves to men." I've already been bought. I already have a master. My master is Jesus. Jesus. He's the one I submit to. Paul notes if a slave can gain their freedom, that's to be preferred. Those who are free shouldn't submit to slavery. So why doesn't Paul challenge the institution of slavery? Why doesn't he get on the soapbox and rail against slavery and the inhumanity of it all in Roman society? Bible teacher John MacArthur explains, MacArthur writes, "New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems of society, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of men and women, which when wicked will corrupt the best systems, and when righteous will improve the worst. If our sinful hearts are not changed, they'll always find ways to oppress others, regardless of whether or not there's actual slavery." Third, first century slavery in Paul's world was not the same kind of institution that it was in the Americas in the 19th century. You need to understand this. It was quite different. Slaves in the first century were more of a social economic class in society because slavery was not race-based. It was not race-based. It was economics-based. First century slavery was riddled with inequalities and injustice that needed to be overcome. But many slaves enjoyed considerable freedom and rights and responsibilities. In some cases, they would have looked more like a contractor or an employee or a domestic servant. Sometimes they worked as tutors or nannies or cooks or gardeners. In other words, the reason most Christians could tolerate the institution of slavery in the first century was because, in many cases, it was tolerable. Unlike the brutal race-based slavery that happened in the Americas in the 1800s, and the legacy we have of that today. Okay, so thankfully today, most Western societies have already banned slavery, and most Western societies are working hard to end the modern-day slave-like conditions of human trafficking and brutal working conditions. But did you know that there are still over 30 million women, children, and men, primarily in India, China, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and other countries around the world? serving as slaves. Wow. I thought that was over. So for us, Paul's words to slaves and masters are best applied to those in some kind of employee-employer relationship in our own context. While the institutions of ancient slavery and modern employment have fundamental differences, there's practical principles that are similar for both. So whether you're a contract worker, whether you're an employee, whether you're a manager or a business owner, Paul's principle of submission, chapter 5, verse 21, submit to one another, it still applies. Paul talked to the slaves and the masters of his day the way he would probably be up here this morning talking to employees and employers of our day. The way we conduct ourselves during the dozens of hours that we spend at work each week is just as important for the promotion of the gospel of grace through Jesus as a few hours that we spend here together on Sunday morning. So Paul addresses masters first. Look at verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. He addresses masters first. We see the first element of a godly work ethic is obedience. Slaves, he writes, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. What does fear mean? Is it actual cowering fear? Fear in Scripture most frequently means take it seriously, man. Take it seriously. Don't dismiss. Don't disregard. Show respect. Take this seriously. Serve them sincerely, Paul writes, as you would serve Christ. It's the same responsibility children have toward their parents back in verse 1. Workers are obligated to carry out the instructions of our bosses. We owe them the same honor, the same respect, the same submission that we owed our parents when they were raising us. In fact, our submission at work is supposed to be with a sincere heart, Paul says. He teaches us here that it's the same kind of service that we would show to God himself. Fear and trembling refers to respect and humility. Serving with a sincere heart suggests that employees shouldn't hold back their best, but should actually pour out their best work for their boss. Yeah, Jesus is our heavenly master. Ultimately, we worship him alone. Ultimately, we serve him alone. But by giving 100% to our employers, we're actually serving the Lord. Why? Because Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verses 6 and 7. Key in our text is the key principle here. Paul says, try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. If you get your Bible open, you got your pen in your hand, underline verse 7. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. You catch that? Many of us work in work environments that are difficult, oppressive, even harsh. Paul gives us the Christian work ethic here. Work with enthusiasm. Don't be a moaner. Don't be a groaner. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a troublemaker. Work with enthusiasm as though you're working for the Lord rather than for people. Basically then, work to carry out your assignment, whatever it is, with honor, with humility, with honesty. Followers of Jesus should be the best employee in every single workplace. They work hard at their jobs. They treat their fellow employees with respect. They treat their employers with respect. Okay, but what about those times when your boss seems to be undeserving of respect? When your task seems to be unnecessary or poorly planned or maybe even pointless? What do you do with that? How about when you believe you could do a better job running the organization yourself? Ever thought that way at work? The answer is still the same. Obey. Submit. Show respect. Unless your employer tells you to do something illegal, unethical, or contrary to the explicit commands of Jesus, we're responsible for God. We're responsible before God for carrying out the assignments given to us in the workplace. If you can't do that with integrity, get a new job. As employees, we receive a paycheck for the work we do. But that reward's temporary and usually gets spent pretty quickly. Paul promises in verse 8, look at it, that God will will reward us eternally for a faithful service to our earthly bosses. Your employer may not notice, may not appreciate most of the things that you do. Your employer might not even know your name. But God knows you. And God sees you. He knows what you're doing and what your attitude is as you're doing it. And he won't forget your diligent, wholehearted effort on the job as you serve him. So just as Paul addressed husbands and fathers as those responsible for leading in marriage and in the family, now he addresses masters, equivalent to a modern-day boss or employers. Look at verse 9. Paul begins by saying, do the same things to them. That is, bosses should treat their employees with the same spirit of respect that workers are supposed to treat their bosses with. Honor, respect, as serving the Lord. They had to hold their employees in high respect, not threatening, not showing partiality. Working for a Christian boss should be the best workplace experience an employee ever had. Why is it important to treat employees with respect? Because verse 9 reminds us that with God there's no partiality. God's not looking at social, economic classes. He's not looking at who's in the A suite and who's on the factory floor. God treats each of us with no partiality. Employers and employees are equal in God's eyes. Both are someday going to stand before God to give account of the attitudes and actions at work. Listen, don't forget, the world doesn't watch a child's behavior here at church on Sunday morning. The world doesn't watch you in your life group on weeknights. No, where does the world see you? They see you at home. They see you at work. They notice how you act with your kids on the sidelines of the playing field. They notice how you treat your parents. They pay attention and notice how you raise your children. They notice when you work at your job with integrity. They appreciate the qualities of a thoughtful, fair, generous boss. So in all three areas of my life, my marriage, my family, and my job, we're to submit to one another out of reverence to our Master, Jesus Christ. You get it? That's the principle. That's the way, one way that we can demonstrate to all people that not only are we saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're living our lives in submission to Jesus. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit. We show that at work. So whatever role fits you, wife or husband, parent or child, employer or employee, Paul's principles here in verses 1 through 9 are for you. Now, depending on your situation, whether you're in a position in authority or maybe you're under authority, your response to Paul's teaching will differ. But chances are good, you'll find one of the following three tips apply to you one way or the other. First, commit all of our relationships to the Lord we serve, Jesus. For Christians, our entire lives have been bought by the blood of Jesus. So there should be no family relationship, no occupation, no hobby that doesn't belong to Jesus. It's not like when you punch in the time clock that you punched out of becoming a follower of Jesus. You're on the job all the time as a follower of Jesus. This is especially true of our relationships with our children. Our parents, our employees, our employers, they all belong to him. So we would approach each of these different areas of life as holy callings. There's no dichotomy between holy and secular. It's all holy if you're a follower of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to take a moment right now and commit both your family relationships and your vocational relationships to God's service. To God be the glory. Would you take a moment, just talk to God about your family, whatever that is, and about your job, whatever that is? Go ahead, take a moment right where you are. Talk to him about that. Father, would you help us, please, to be women and men who live with integrity, to be the same person we are in church on Sunday morning, at home with our family, in the workplace, that we would, in all of these areas of our life, we would submit to you. Would you help us, please? For the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay, so second, those of you who are in positions of authority as parents or bosses, we need to treat those who are under authority with grace, giving kindness. Bosses and parents both stand in positions of influence, both stand in positions of authority, but none of us are free of submitting to the authority of Jesus over our lives. So all of us who are mothers, fathers, managers, employers, we serve our Heavenly Master through our leadership and our responsibility. So doesn't it make good sense, isn't it practical sense to treat those under our supervision with kindness and patience, respect, grace, generosity? After all, the attitudes we model to our children, the attitudes we model to the people around us in our workplace, they're very likely the attitudes that are going to get reflected back on us. We should use our influence and our authority not to control or manipulate, but to guide, to empower, to nurture, to lift up, to build up. Third, those who are under authority of parents or employees here, we need to treat those in authority over us with respect. We need to honor our fathers and mothers. Okay, so first, when we're living at home as children, we do this by obeying them. But then we get older, maybe we leave home, we have families of our own. Does this excuse us from honoring our parents? Not at all. We may no longer be under their immediate everyday authority, but we should still find ways to honor them and respect them. I want to talk for a moment about what do I do when my dad was not particularly honorable or respectable. What about my mother if she wasn't honorable or respectable? What do I do about that? Unfortunately, you can't go back and fix any of that. They will stand one day before God and give an account for their role, their responsibility as your parent. You can be confident that justice will happen. But in the meantime, you and I are still called to find some way to honor and respect them. I'm not sure what that's going to look like. And for many of you, it might mean you're never going to be best friends. Nonetheless, we're called by God to honor and respect our parents. That may look a little different for each of us. But we're called to figure that out, work that out. If you want to talk about that, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. When it comes to our relationship with employers or principals similar, we need to submit to them, not only when they're around us to see what we're doing, but even when they're not looking. It means giving them all that we owe on the job as if we're working for the Lord himself. That's verses 6 and 7. So whether you're a single mom, maybe you're a student, maybe you're a plumber or a teacher or a grandfather, or you're serving in the military, whatever your position is, you are actually working for the Lord. We need to take our tasks of leadership and followership seriously, with fear and trembling, serving in submission to our bosses and to Jesus. Because ultimately, it's about pointing people by our example, by our attitude and our conversations, pointing people to the one who loves us and the one who sacrificially gave himself for us. The one who sets the example for us of what it means to submit to the Father's will when Jesus willingly went to the cross and died in your place, died in my place, to satisfy God's just judgment of my sin in your sin. Jesus paid that price. He took on himself your sin, your guilt, your shame, endured your punishment before his Father so you can be forgiven. You can go free. And you can actually be adopted as a daughter, as a son, a loved child of God. That's what Jesus did. And our lives are supposed to be examples of that kind of self-sacrificing grace. Whether it's in the husband-wife relationship, the father-mother-child relationship, or the employer-employee relationship. Father, would you help us with that, please? Would you help us at home, at school, at work, in any and all of our relationships, that we would willingly submit to you, we would be givers of grace to those around us who need it. Would you help us, please, that ultimately Jesus Christ would be glorified? Would you help us as individuals and as families? Would you help us as a church in this community to be givers of grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus? And God's people said, amen, amen. Brian, come on up here and lead us in the closing song. In a moment, the ushers are going to pass you.